Those words, grounded, firm, and deep, do such a great job of describing what it means to have a Heavenly Father and our Savior. When it comes to life, there are some things that can hurt. They can cause us to stress. They can be a little bit difficult. There are times that we realize that not everybody in our life is going to be quite as consistently friendly and loving and kind. We find when we are younger in relationships, especially early on in relationships, we find out that that person that we thought was our friend, they say, you know, I don't want to be your friend anymore. I'm Billy's friend now. I don't have a problem with Billy, but I thought you were my friend. You know, and maybe that first time that you had that little pitter-patter, twitter-patter love, and then you found out that their heart was for someone else, and they didn't really like you. I actually remember the first time I had a young lady tell me, she said, I don't like you. It was the first among many. And to have someone who is close to us basically just kind of say, to maybe deny. Today we are going to be in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. I invite you to turn there. We are going to take a look at, while there's a lot going on within this chapter, and we've already spent time looking at the betrayal, and the betrayal is kind of going back and forth here. You have in the upper room Judas and then Peter, and then you're going to have even out here in the garden Judas, and then Peter is going to deny, and then you're going to have Peter dying even more. You have Judas and Peter, and all mixed in that is Jesus being submissive, Jesus being loving, Jesus being caring towards all those around him, even those who he knew were going to fail him. And we know what's coming. It's one of, unfortunately for Peter, it's one of the things that he is known for, right? And that is his denial of Christ. When it comes to denial, it's something that I think we easily just like, oh, Peter, I can't believe he blew it that way. But I think as we reflect this morning on the passage, I think it's important to kind of sometimes, you know, ask us, you know, a question ourselves. What makes us deny something or someone? What is it that makes us deny something? Now, maybe you say, well, I deny that because there's something that's not true about it, or there's something that I have found out that is not accurate about that, so I'm going to deny that. But when it comes to a person, when it comes to a sports team. My family accuses me in my room of turning my back on my favorite team when they're doing bad and complaining about them. But then when they pull out a victory in the end, I'm like, well, you know, I still like them. They're still my team. And so it's like, well, I don't like the way that's going, so I don't have anything to do with them. Okay, now they're winning games. Now I'm okay with that team again. And we can get into this denial and back and forth. And then what about people we know? I say, well, what does it mean to deny someone? What does it mean to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you? I pray that there is no one in your life that you would say to them, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. There is no relationship here. This relationship is over. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And maybe there is someone here that right now know what it means to have people, whether in your family or close to you, that have said, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And for whatever reason that is, just stay away. I want nothing to do with you. There are those of us, myself included, that there are those times when someone has said something like that or done something like that, we understand what that feels like. It's a thing that happened in my childhood, but it's a thing that resonated with me. I've told the story before, and maybe you remember it, and some of you maybe don't know. When I was younger, I was a little guy, like 5'6", basically, as a freshman and sophomore. And I was the official littlest, skinniest guy in the school, which meant I spent time in lockers, I spent time in garbage cans. I feared locker rooms. I feared public showers. Okay. That was the only reason you got a good grade in PE back then, is could you take a public shower? Which meant, can you go in and literally get beat on. And I also marched in the marching band, which meant I got extra beatings. And one night at a football game, I got basically kind of cornered by some people. And as a little guy, I had some speed. I had some maneuverability. And it was literally one of those kid running away from pile of kids who are going to beat on that kid. And the person who caught up with me was my good friend, Mike. Mike caught me first and tackled me and held me down until Big Marty, that's what we called him, Big Marty came and was going to, I don't know what he was trying to accomplish. I never knew what he was trying to accomplish. Thankfully that night, by the way, I'm never in favor of defunding the police. Thankfully that night, a police officer happened to wander that part of the parking lot. It's amazing how quickly everything dispersed with a bunch of junior high and high school kids. But I remember, I was just running. I remember getting tripped up slash tackled. And when I got turned around on my back, I remembered seeing it was Mike. And I would have rather have been tackled by anybody in the world but Mike. That hurt. How do we deny our Savior? We're going to look at this today. Peter is going to deny his Savior. And we say, yeah, Peter, that was really bad. But I think it's important for us to recognize that we, because of our sin nature, we because of who we are, and we because of everything in terms of our selfish desires and our own personal, I want this, I want what I want, and all those different things, we too deny Christ. When he says, this is the way it's supposed to be, and this is the way you're supposed to live your life, and this is how we are supposed to exist as children of God, there is a very real way in which when we say, you know, I'm going to try to find a way of either trying to wiggle my way out of my responsibilities towards my Savior, or just I'm going to say, no, I'm going to do it my way. There is a denial of the Savior. Right now, if Christ were to say, you know you're denying me in this area, you know you are denying my love and my lordship and my rule and even my care for you, what would be that thing? What would be the thing that says, you know what? It's not my Savior when it comes to this area. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be starting in verse 30. And we're going to see kind of wrapped around here this denial that takes place. And all that takes place in this denial, it's going to kind of start with Christ talking about the denial. And then you're going to have all that takes place there in the garden and all that takes place in the rest of Jesus wrapping itself up as we get to the end of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning with Peter denying Christ and experiencing what that means that he denied Christ. So I invite you to look with me, Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 31. It says there, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word, as it claims, Lord, cuts to the dividing asunder of the spirit and the soul. It gets right to the heart of the matter and gets right to our hearts. Lord, as we see Peter, the Apostle Peter, as we see this path that he walks through, may we recognize that we too are susceptible, so susceptible to deny you. Lord, I would pray that as we see this thing that brings sadness to us, I'm sure it brought sadness to Christ, and we know it brought sadness to Peter, that Lord, we would be encouraged because you are a God who takes these things and increases faith restores, even uses it to do your work. Lord, may we see you and your work not only in Peter's life, but in our lives this morning. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, here in Luke chapter 22, if you remember, there's been a lot that has been taking place when it comes to the Last Supper, and it goes from one of you is going to betray me, remember? And they're all like, are we going to betray him? And then they kind of go to the weird place, which is, actually, I think I'm the greatest of all the disciples, and maybe that's because they would say, well, it can't be me because I'm the best, and I'm definitely the greatest disciple. So they question back in verses 23, who's going to do it? Verse 24, now who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus, as we saw, gets to the point where he actually says, he gives them praise and he talks about what's going to take place even moving ahead. And he had talked about they are the ones who will actually sit at the table. I invite you to look back at verse 27. It says, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And Christ reminds them, this is what greatness is. And he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here, Christ has really given a commendation, hasn't he? You are the ones who have been enduring. You are the ones that have been with me, and he's looking towards, if you remember, he's looking towards eternity. He's saying there is going to be a time where there will be a reward for all that you have done and all that you have been a part of. And right on the tails of saying, you will be steadfast, you will be faithful, there will be a time that you will be all these things, you will eat and drink in my kingdom, we get to Peter. Now, there's a lot more going on than we just have here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives us some details that the other Gospels don't give us, but there are other details that we have within the other Gospels. For example, Matthew 26 and Mark is almost word for word. It's good for us to be reminded that there's more than just, it isn't like Jesus just all of a sudden says, Simon, Satan wants you. Now, one thing very unique about Luke is the only one that pointed out, as we talked about, Satan's involvement in Judas's betrayal. Luke is also the only one that points out Satan's involvement in terms of Peter's denial. He is pointing out the spiritual realm. He is pointing out the fact that Satan is on the prowl. Satan wants to destroy. Satan wants to do all these things. The spiritual world, the spiritual realm, and the spiritual battle is something that is always kind of on the front of Luke's thought process. Luke is the one that talks the most about prayer. He's the one that talks the most about this spiritual realm. He's the one that is going to write the book of Acts and is going to see the spiritual warfare that even takes place there and the work of the Spirit. And Satan's involvement has been here with Judas and with Peter. But Jesus is saying some other things that are leading into this. In Matthew 26:31, it says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Christ, who's quoting Isaiah, says to them, you're all going to abandon me. You're all going to scatter. You are all going to stumble. Again, he's had the betrayal. He's had the no, we're fine. He's told them, no, you're going to be all right. But when it comes to tonight. And then he says this, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then we get this part of Peter's, kind of collectively what Peter says. Peter said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter says, even if everyone stumbles, I won't. Peter is giving here the ultimate, sometimes the younger people like to say, I got it. He's given here the ultimate, I got this. Lord, you don't need to worry about me. I got it. It's all okay. Now, it's always interesting sometimes when someone says to me, whether in my family or whether it's a young person, I got it. And I know in my head, they don't got this. I can sometimes see it. No, you don't have it. Peter says, I got it. And Jesus says, assured you, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said to him, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And this is important. It says this in Matthew and Mark, because we forget this. It says in those verses, and so said all the disciples. They all say it. Nope. We'll go to death. We'll go to jail. We will never abandon you. We will never leave you. Now, we have to remember where we're at here. I think we could rightfully say this is on the walk to the garden after the Last Supper. This is literally, Jesus knows that they are literally just a couple hours away from abandoning him completely. They are all saying, there's no way we would never deny you. Jesus, you just said we're going to be in your kingdom. We will never deny you. We will never stumble. We will never be scattered. They all say it. Peter's always the one that says it first, and they're like, yep, oh, neither. We're all good. I got it. We got it. We're fine. Lord, we're going to be with you to the end, to the death. But it doesn't happen. John gives us some other insight. It says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Every one of the Gospels deals with this. And here in Luke chapter 22, we have some unique aspects here. First, we have, Simon. Now, for those of you who were around when we did a little walkthrough when it came to Simon, every time Christ uses the term Simon, it's bad. It's always a reference to you're going back to your old ways. And Christ here breaks out the Simon. Now, you know, for me in my home, that was David Allen. When I heard my middle name, I was not doing well. David Allen, that never was, there was never loving kindness going on here. I was always in some sort of trouble. When Christ used Simon, after he gave him his name Peter, when Christ used Simon, it was always like, this is not good. Here he's doubling down on him. Simon, Simon. It's got to be in Peter's mind. I'm sure there are plenty of other times he uses it. It's not even recorded in the gospel. Immediately, Peter's like, oh no, I'm in trouble. What's going on? Indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Bringing up the word Simon was a suggestion of either weakness, not being a part of the Savior's walk. And he says, listen, Satan has, he uses a term there, it says he has asked for you. That is a term, it's a term that actually means demanded. It's even more than desired. Satan is making demands. He's making demands and trying to, it kind of brings us back to Job a little bit, doesn't it? Where you have Job, who is this follower of God, and Satan makes demands concerning Job. And here, Jesus and Luke pulls back the veil to let us know that Satan was making some demands. He wanted to sift you as wheat. Now, it's interesting. We can't necessarily see it because the English language, the word you has a plural version, and it can be used for plural or for singular. The term that Jesus uses here is actually a plural term. It would be, in West Virginia, it would be you all, y'all. He says here that Satan has asked for you all. It is a plural term he is using here. Simon Peter being the representative, the one he's referring to. But Jesus is actually making a reference. There's a demand. Satan wanted to sift the disciples, to break apart the disciples. I know I say this almost every time I'm preaching through Luke, but I've got to wonder if as Luke is writing these things, he's recognizing the sifting that would be taking place for the rest of the lives of the apostles until they were either martyred or came to the end of their life. The trials, the struggles, the persecution, all those things that would take place for the rest of their life. And I think we almost have to say here that Christ, we could say, allows Satan to sift them. He allows these things to happen, but there's two different siftings that we have to be reminded of, because Satan is wanting to do it to break. Satan is wanting to do it for them to blow away. But we can't forget that the Word of God makes these references to a sifting that's supposed to take place in the lives of those where there is a separating out of the chaff and those who truly are fruitful, the ones who bear fruit. Christ refers to doing a sifting, winnowing work. And that is so that the junk and the garbage goes away and there is a focus on the fruit. There's a focus on what needs to be accomplished. So he says, Satan has desired all of you that he may sift you as wheat. And then he uses the singular in verse 32. But I have prayed for you, individual, that your individual faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Judas had allowed Satan to indwell him, and Judas, with the intentions of his heart and with the assistance of Satan, is betraying Christ and will betray Christ. Satan is trying to influence and bring pressure and bring destruction and deception upon the disciples. Satan wanted to get rid of the wheat and the chaff. Christ wanted to accomplish what was good. Alexander McLaren said this about this sifting. He said, think of how Peter was sifted. Peter's vanity was sifted out of him. His self-confidence was sifted out of him. His rash presumption was sifted out of him. His impulsiveness and his readiness to blurt out the first thought that always came to his head was sifted out of him. His unreliableness and changeableness was largely sifted out of him. He became what Christ said he would in the makings of Cephas, a rock, or as the Apostle Paul, who is never unwilling to praise others, said, a man who was like a pillar. You see, Christ used the sifting. I believe in the midst of the sad thing, verse 32 is the best part of this whole passage. He doesn't say, you sifted as wheat, and it doesn't just say, Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you. He says, you know, you're going to deny me. Jesus gives a promise. Jesus is giving a promise to the end of the denial, to the end of the falling away, to the end of the blowing it. What does he say? I have prayed for you. I don't think we can properly or adequately understand what it means and fully appreciate what it means that the Lord is our intercessor. He speaks to God on our behalf. Now, maybe you know someone that's a really great prayer warrior. Maybe you've got someone. I hope you've got someone in your life. I pray for our membership, but it's a big list. Okay, I don't get to spend an hour on everybody, and it's a shorter list of people that I could spend so much time on. But Christ, our Lord, who is not limited by time, by the way, he is one who is our intercessor. He is our advocate. Whoever is the best prayer on your list, Jesus is better. Jesus is your best prayer for you. I wonder what Jesus is praying for when it comes to you. Ever ask that? When Jesus is my intercessor, when Jesus is doing this, what would Jesus pray about for you? What would Jesus say? This is what I am specifically praying for. I have prayed for you, what? That your faith should not fail. Jesus is praying for Peter. He knows what is ahead for Peter. And he says, I am praying that your faith would not fail. Did Jesus' prayer get answered? Well, in the short term, it seems like it doesn't get answered. I mean, we know Peter's going to deny him. But we understand here, he's talking about the long term, that when you have returned, which automatically means what? There's going to be a walking away. Strengthen your brethren. I think we should be reminded that it is faith that conquers Satan's sifting. It is faith that God uses and wants to build within us. Our deepest failures are recoverable because of the Savior. We can have our faith increased even when we stumble. Partial failures can be followed by recovery. And they tend to increase our power. It strengthens us. It allows us to help others. The experience that we gain when we have fallen and the Lord has lifted us back up helps us in terms of humility. It helps us in terms of bearing with one another and forbearing one another. It allows us to understand it's by Christ's strength that we walk. And then we then want to point others to and pray for others and when it comes to Christ, when you return to me, when you are, it's a word for conversion. It is a turning back to me. What does he say? Everything will be better. No, what does he says? Strengthen the brethren. I think there's some principles here about what Christ even wants to do in our lives. He wants our faith to increase. He wants and is praying for and wants to be involved in our faith increasing. He wants us to continually be turning back to him and facing him. And what does he want us to do as believers? Well, one of the things that's clear here in Ephesians 4 and throughout the epistles and throughout the word of God is God wants to use us to strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here he's talking about the disciples. There's a couple of different words that are used in terms of strengthening, and Christ is praying for this to happen. This is a word that is more of a set fast type of word. There's two words in terms of built or strong in the New Testament. One is the edification word, the building up word, and that is a really upward growth type of thing. This word is more of a foundational, solid, stable, set in a direction. It's like setting the foundation for a home. When it comes to healing, it's like re-breaking a bone and setting it, strengthening it so that as it grows in the right directions. In fact, the connected words here are some words we even kind of sang about a little bit. Steadfast and to stand. It's a term that Paul uses that talks about that the word of God and the Lord is going to establish or strengthen you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, to establish you and guard you from the evil one. It's interesting, you get this connection even with Satan. The fact that there's a coming of the Lord, James says, is something that should establish us. It is a setting the bar, setting the tone, and settling things in. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'll be okay, Lord. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to fail you. And I have been so encouraged by this reminder that Jesus knew Peter was going to fail him. He knew it was going to happen. But he already was seeing how he was going to use this in the life of Peter and how this was going to transform Peter in his walk and even prepare Peter for what was ahead. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. By the way, these will both happen. He will be crucified, he will raise again, he will ascend, and Peter, by the time we get through his time on earth, will be imprisoned for Christ and will die for Christ. Peter does fulfill his promise here. And let's be honest, Peter's heart is in a pretty good place here. I'm with you. I'm ready to prison and to death. We shouldn't too quickly say, well, Peter, yeah, you don't really mean that. I don't think we could say that. I think Peter really meant it. He just really wasn't ready for what he thought he needed to be ready for. Peter meant it, I think, into the bottom of his heart. His passionate plea here is I can do this. And maybe the fact that he's away from Christ and he's away from the disciples when his denial happens has something to do this. And we have to be careful. I think we recognize here that sometimes we can say some things in the heat of the moment, the emotion of the moment, the passion of the moment that do not carry through in terms of faithfulness. Peter here, if it had said, come on forward, if you're going to stay with me, Peter would have been right down front. He would have been on his knees. He would have said, I'm with you. I will give my life for you. I'm giving you everything, Lord. But it was all emotional. It was all just spur-of-the-moment emotion. It was not steadfast devotion. It was not the one that was going to carry all the way through. One commentator said this, it would have been better if Peter, instead of saying, I will, should have said, oh, that I may. Lord, instead of saying, I'm going to do this, Lord, to say, Lord, this is what I want. I want to be with you all the way through. That's my desire. Help me, Lord. And Jesus says, it's going to be a denial before the day is over. And Peter here, sensing that is all taking place, that this is all going to take place, is kind of welling to this. And the reality that is going to happen ahead, Peter's claim to do these things will all take place. So what happens here? What happens in this walking forward? We see Christ now, almost, Christ is the focus of this, and then you almost have the foils being Judas and Peter. And we have here, again, something unique to Luke. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." We are on the road now to going to and getting to the place of the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Luke gives this interesting thing. And really, this is a discussion, and it's a reminder that everything's about to change for the disciples. Christ says, "When you were with me, and when I was directly providing for you, and I was involved in this sort of thing, you were basically just ultimately right there relying on me." And now he starts to talk about how the circumstances are going to change. They are going to need to be ready. They are going to need to even provide for themselves and to care for themselves. They had really, up to this point, the 12 were pretty exempt from providing for themselves. Jesus was, you know, there were times they were responsible for, but we see Christ providing food and Christ is taking care of them, and they're about to be launched out into the world alone. And he says it's going to be a little bit different. One said that this is almost like Christ is laying down what was going to happen ahead for them in terms of the book of Acts and in terms for those who are a part of the church. And he says there's a needing to take care of ourselves. You need to make sure that you have these things that are necessary. Verse 38 sometimes can be a little bit confused because I don't think two swords were going to be enough to defend against what was coming. The term "it is enough" is actually a term that maybe your mom used to say, "All right, enough." The term "it is enough" is conversation's over. Okay, we're done here. We've had enough of a conversation because what is happening? We see now that the Garden of Gethsemane is going to take place here. And he's told them, you need to take inventory of this. You need to be ready for this. And this brings us to the passage that we love so much. Yet again, we see denial almost brewing a little bit here. Look at verse 39. "Coming out, went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." Again, a lot of unique stuff here in the Gospel of Luke. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" As we head into the garden here, Jesus' moment is arriving. His betrayal is at hand. And he's about to have this interaction with God the Father. But even in the midst of the interaction with God the Father, we have this reminder that the disciples are under attack. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We say, well, what does that temptation mean? What does it mean, the temptation to abandon? I think that's there. We saw Satan wanted to sift them all. There is going to be denial. There is going to be failure. Be alert. Be ready. Pray. Luke doesn't get into the three times that it happens, but he does give us other pieces of information here. He gives us the angel appearing and strengthening him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is strengthened, yet the prayer becomes harder? Even though he is strengthened by the angel, he continues to pray, praying earnestly, being in agony, knowing what is ahead in terms of his crucifixion. His sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. There's been a lot of interesting things that people have said about whether or not this was truly blood, whether it was or wasn't blood, or he was really sweating. This is what we know. It was serious. It was agony. It was breaking him. It was affecting him. I don't know when the last time you prayed so hard that you were sweating, but Christ here is sweating to the extent that that these huge drops are falling down on the ground. And verse 42 is really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that we traditionally know, we've talked about this before, is really he's giving the disciples or his disciples a prayer. Here we have truly the Lord's Prayer. "Father, if it is in your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, O Lord." This prayer gives us what prayer is supposed to be about. First and foremost, Heavenly Father. We pray to our Father in the name of the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Father, if it is your will, I've called this kind of the great umbrella that should be over all of our prayers. Your will be done. Not my will. Your will be done. The request, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's about your will. It's almost here a transformation. Your will is supposed to be my will. That's the way we're supposed to pray, which is, Lord, I want your will to be done, and your will always takes priority over my will. We'll make our requests known before God. And Christ here is in ultimate humility. He is bowed down. He is kneeling down, and he gives this pattern. And within his prayer, you could almost say that there's an answer almost there. His will is coinciding with the Father's will. That is really the highest blessing that comes with prayer, is that our wills are conformed into the will of God. By the way, what's the answer to this prayer? It is strength to bear the load, not the removal of the problem. Sends an angel. He continues to pray. But he is understanding that God is the one who is with him and will be with him until that point on the cross that I wonder sometimes, because of the veiling that Christ is having in terms of his humanity, does he fully grasp what it's going to be like when he is out of fellowship with his heavenly Father for those moments on the cross? But he submits. He is submissive to the will of his heavenly Father, which is, we see this being opposite of Judas and Peter. He says, your will be done. We already looked at last time we were together the betrayal that takes place as we have Judas, Simon, Christ. Now we're going to have Judas, Simon, Christ again taking place here. While he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Everything's kind of coming together here. You have Judas being the betrayer, Peter being the one who will denial, and everything is starting to come true. It's interesting. Christ is in agony, and Christ is in this very difficult time while he is in prayer, but he's totally calm and totally in control when all the soldiers show up. I wonder if sometimes the reason we're not ready for what the world throws at us is because we weren't praying in the first place so God could prepare us for what is ahead. Christ is in agony in prayer, and thus he is not in agony, and the world is not spinning out of control when the time comes to face the trial that is in front of him. Christ is, in a sense, unwavered. He is undistracted by this. He points out the hypocrisy in verse 48. You're betraying me with a kiss. We know what's going to happen as this all rolls forward. The book of Matthew will tell us what takes place. It tells us that Judas, when it dawns on him what he has done, he tries to get rid of the money, and eventually it says he goes out and will hang himself. We know this coming. There's a difference between Judas and Peter. Judas went out and hanged himself. In the end, Judas will go out and weep bitterly, but experience forgiveness eventually. Christ is betrayed. So what is he? Well, again, there's submission here. He is submitting in terms of he's this submissive prisoner. We see that as it continues to go forward in verses 49 to 53. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from John it's Peter who cuts off Malchus's ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come out to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The disciples don't know what to do. Should we strike? Should we fight? There's fatigue. There's confusion. There's the darkness. Peter doesn't wait for an answer. He decides he's going to strike out, and he ends up cutting off Malchus's ear. I saw this quote. I love it. It said this, when the church takes sword in hand, it usually shows it does not know how to wield it and often strikes the wrong person. He doesn't know how to handle it, and he why would he cut off the ear of this servant of a high priest? Why that guy? He handles it all wrong. And Jesus says, no. This needs to be permitted. Suffer this to happen. This is what's going to happen. We need to allow this to happen. There is a submission that is taking place here. And Jesus then turns to these three that we always give, the priests and the captains and the elders, the we would even say kind of religious, military, and civil leadership. And again, the Jews have tried to organize everything they're going to do, and Jesus gives this rebuke. What he's really saying is, and this has a lot to do with the crucifixion, he's saying, why are you arresting me, and why are you bringing all these people out here like I'm some sort of violent criminal? We sometimes, some of the things that could drive us nuts on the news and the world around us today is when there are certain people that actually, for whatever reason, someone in authority decides that they need to be arrested, and they decide they're going to do it with a pile of police and a lot of people, and they're just going to come and rush this person and take them in handcuffs when the person's like, I'm willing to go. I'm going willingly. I'm not a violent criminal here. This reference to is almost kind of, he's referenced to, it's not like I was some robber. It wasn't like I was some sort of thief. I don't know if there's going to be a thief on a cross maybe later to talk about when it kind of references that. And as all this is taking place, I think the end of verse 53 here gives us a reminder of what's happening. This is your hour and the power of darkness. It's almost like Jesus is saying, this is your time to do your worst. By the way, it's only an hour. Now, not a literal hour. It's going to end. He's saying there is a point in time here where you are going to be allowed to do and you are going to do what you think you are doing. Think about everything that's crossing over here now when we're coming to the crucifixion. You have heaven and hell. You have Judaism and Rome. You have justice and mercy. This is the point of all of history that is happening here. And he's saying there is going to be a little point in time here where you can do your worst. As the world and hell and Satan and everything is being thrown at Jesus, Jesus is saying, do it. It was in the will of the Father. This is your hour. Jesus is about to die. I was reading a book I kind of told you about, Gettysburg, and there's a point, for those of you who have visited Gettysburg, there's a place there up on a hill where it's the farthest the Confederates advance. It's the very, maybe you say the high point of that war, where that's the point where it was going to go this way or the other. And this, maybe we could say, the cross is the high point of man's sin. Man, humanity, you and me, we crucified Christ. This is the ultimate of all sins. This is the highest level of sin, which is killing the Savior, the Son of God. Christ will die, but the denial happens. We know this story. Look at verse 54. In a sense, what is taking place here is this great fulfillment of what Christ said was going to take place. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. It's interesting when we put together the timeline of what's going on. Luke here for a while doesn't follow what's going on with Christ. He brings it from Peter's perspective. It's going to get to Christ, but he kind of gets this, Peter follows at a distance. Now, we would be like, I want to know what's going on with Christ. I want to know what's happening there. I want to know all about this, what they're doing to him. And the Word of God tells us all this, but Luke here for a little while focuses on Peter, the one that this foretelling had taken place. When they had kindled a fire, verse 55, in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. He denies him, Christ, by saying, I don't know him. Now, don't forget what the end of verse 34 said. He said, you're going to deny me You're going to deny that you know me. It was very specific. You're going to deny, he says, woman, I do not know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the words still on his lips, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. This is the Peter part of the evening. Maybe we say Peter's side of the story. And there's a paradox almost that is going on here. You have Jesus who is humbly submitting to his father's will. And then you have Peter. Now, there are a couple of factors here I think it's important to remember. One of the things that's taking place with Peter right now is Peter is experiencing, maybe for the first time in a while, aloneness. Peter is alone. He is not with his Savior. He does not, as far as we know, we maybe have, there's a reference where it appears that John may have been there, at least for parts of this. Peter is alone. Although I think we're kind of reminded, we are never alone. We're never alone when it comes to the bad times. God is with us, Emmanuel. But we are never alone when we're doing bad either. God is still with us. Jesus, in the midst of everything that is going on, has been and is aware of everything that is taking place in Peter's life at this moment. And Peter experiences some of the most dangerous times of temptation that come to any of us. What do we do when we're alone? Now, I'm going to ask you a question that may throw you a little bit. I know at first you're going to say, no, it's really bad because it's Jesus. But I want to ask you, did anyone get hurt in this sin? Was it really that bad? No one got hurt. No one got injured. Didn't really do any harm to anybody. Is this really that bad of a sin? So, well, you're denying Christ. You're denying God. Okay, that's true, but come on. I mean, wasn't he told by Christ they're supposed to preserve and protect himself anyway? Isn't this just the safe move, you know? I don't really mean it. He's lying. And it had been foretold here. And I think first there's the aloneness. And let's be honest with ourselves. Who we are and what we do when we are alone reveals a lot. When we are on our own, when there's no one we think holding us accountable, when we believe no one's going to hear it, no one's going to know it, it really isn't going to matter, it's not going to affect anyone. When we think that, first we're wrong because God is there. He does know it. We are his child. But when we are alone and think we can get away with it, or whatever we think we can get away with, that is the time of our greatest temptations, isn't it? When we're alone, we need to be reminded, we're never alone. Christ knows. I don't know what you did this week that would be that thing they're like, man, if that came out to my spouse or to my family or to my church family or to the world around me, if that came out, that would be devastating. It's already out because God saw it and you did it before him. It's something that has to be confessed. It has to be taken care of. It has to be rooted out because he knows. It is amazing how fast the denial comes though, isn't it? I mean, when sin comes, sin multiplies like that. Once you start down this path, it just becomes easier and easier and easier. Don't know him, don't know what you're talking about. He goes full Galilean and even curses, we find out from one of them. Bleep, I don't know that guy. What are you talking about? I don't know anything about that. And we want to say, and I think we understand a little bit, Peter's afraid. He's probably embarrassed. I'm sure there's a little bit of a war kind of going on inside of him. He's in preservation mode. Cowardice is all there. I think there's also another thing to remember is Peter is worn out. When we're alone, we're very susceptible to sin and temptation. When we are tired, we are very susceptible to sin and temptation. Some of us, I can include myself in this, have blown it in our walk because we weren't getting the rest that was needed. We are not resting in the Lord, and we're doing too much for ourselves, and then we wonder why we can't handle it, why we don't let the Spirit of God work in our, we aren't resting in His Word, and we're just going and going and going and going and going. Why do I treat everybody so poorly? Why am I always falling into sin? Well, it's because you're a dirty, rotten sinner, but you're really much better at dirty, rotten sinning when you are wiped out and worn out. Peter's just crushed. And this sin turns into sins. And these little sights of Jesus and all that is going on with the rules, all these are taking place. And then you get, I don't know if you live out on a farm, I don't know what your last memory is of a rooster. Every rooster was late this morning. Okay? All of them. Okay? It's the most divinely inspired rooster in the history of mankind. And if you've ever been around when one of these things goes off, it's a pretty good alarm clock. So God, I don't know what it feels like for a rooster to feel the need to crow. But as Peter says this, as he's speaking, I wonder, you know, which syllable? I don't know. I do not know what your cock-a-doodle-doo saying. And that had to, now, for those of you that have woke up later, realize it's time to wake up. It's a bad feeling when the alarm goes off. For Peter, this is a wake-up. This is a wake-up call because he immediately remembers that just happened. He has not rested since Jesus just said, Lord, I'll go with you to the death. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. One, two, three, rooster crows. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes all of this, and he recognizes all of this. And what happens is very important. He goes out and weeps bitterly. What is happening there? What is about this weeping? I believe that we could make the case that this response is, I think you could argue, probably the most important response there is. Anytime we are reawakened to the fact that we are denying Christ and we are standing in sin and unfaithfulness against Him, which is we should be driven to sorrow unto repentance, to weeping unto repentance. I've often kind of tried to think about this context of Peter. Peter, I'm sure, we are sure, it's obvious he remembers this all for the rest of his days. It's interesting reading 1 Peter and 2 Peter and even kind of reading through the Acts, how Peter talks and the terms that Peter uses as a result of this lesson. He seems to carry in his mind and his heart forever from beyond this experience. Even when he's as an old man writing those letters, he writes about what it would have meant. He writes about submitting, younger submitting to the older. He talks about being clothed with humility. He says, God resists the proud. He talks about be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Peter learned from this lesson. Peter is the one who is going to be the one that God uses to strengthen the brethren and strengthen the church. And I'm sure he remembered this moment. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. There's a lot of divine things going on here, right? Because of what's going on, I don't even know if Peter always had full eye-to-eye access to where Jesus was at. I'm sure he's trying to do that. But at this point, he gets distracted. He has this conversation, and as soon as the words come out and the rooster crows, there's Christ looking at him. Again, it feels like when you do something wrong, you turn around to your mom standing there, right? But this is way worse than that, right? Christ is looking right at him. Now, I don't know what this looked like. Could Christ give an accusatory look? Was it a look of love? Was it a look of sorrow? Was it a look of, probably not that. But the eyes of the Lord are on Peter in the midst of his denial. So what? I asked the question, what does Christ pray about? But let me ask you, because it's true, right now, his eyes are on you. Your thoughts, the intentions of your heart, and every single action that is a part of your life. What does Christ see? What is he seeing going on in your life right now? And if we really think about that and we really recognize the sinfulness of our heart and the areas that we are denying him and walking away from him and turning our back on him, maybe I would ask, what causes you to weep? Shouldn't it break our hearts if God is truly looking at us and he is seeing what's going on here? When's the last time you felt sorrow for your sin, not including the times you were just experiencing the consequences of your sin in the world around you? We're really good at feeling the sorrow of getting caught or things happening as a result of our wrongness, but when's the last time that you had godly sorrow in your heart because of your sin against your heavenly Father? Shouldn't it make us weep? The big problem that's going on all the way throughout this passage and all throughout the Gospels and all throughout the world is no one wants to acknowledge Christ for who he is. He is God. He is not what we expected. I don't know what Judas expected of him, but Christ didn't meet that criteria, so he turned his back on him. He is the one who is in control. So when it came to Peter, he's not. Again, maybe Peter thought it was going to be this, but then it isn't turning out the way that he thought, and thus his faith is shaken, and so he turns his. And so there are those who are attacking the Savior. Why? Because of who he is. There are those who deny the Savior. Why? Because of what it means to follow him. And we should be trying to emulate the Savior. This all leans toward the book of Acts. So I want to end at the beginning. Look one more time at verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And then verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus' prophecy concerning his children is, he who has began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God knows you're blowing it, and God even knows you're going to blow it. But the question is, what is going to happen when you blow it? Are you willing to, and do you understand who you are sinning against? Is it going to drive you to your knees? Is it going to drive you to tears and even drive you to recognize, I am encouraged because God wants to increase my faith. And when I return to him, he's going to do something through me. He's going to do something in me and through me. In a sense, verse 32 is the rest of Peter's life. This is what was going to happen. There's a big difference between the rest of someone's life that has no tears and no repentance, the rest of someone's life when there are tears and repentance before God. It's the road ahead. I kind of wrote these down as I thought about these things. I think this is what the road ahead is when it comes to those of us who know Christ as Savior and willing to follow him. One, he knows it. Two, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Three, it's going to be difficult. Four, it's going to require prayer and more prayer and more prayer. Five, it's going to be his way. And six, it probably should hurt. The road back to Christ has to begin with tears. That's where it's got to start. What causes you to weep? Maybe you say, I'm not there, Pastor Dave. I want to ask you, why do you continue to deny him? For self-pleasure, for self-preservation, for self-protection? Don't deny the leading of our Savior. Weep, confess, be returned, and strengthen the brethren. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much that you love us, that you are patient with us, that we have this passage. Lord, I even think about how many have been encouraged by this passage throughout the years, have been encouraged when we see Peter failing yet being restored. And Lord, we'll have an opportunity to see that restoration take place here in the rest of the Gospel of Luke. But Lord, I thank you that even before it happened, even when you knew it was going to happen, you were praying for him. And you are a God that you are one who is going to increase his faith and still use him in spite of the failures. Lord, thank you. We all want to thank you for the times that we have failed you, that we have confessed our sin, repented, turned, and been restored to you, and you have used us in eternity and in life. Lord, I pray that, Lord, maybe this morning there is someone that needs to get on their knees and confess. To confess there is sin, to confess that there is a denial of your way, a denial of your word. They need to be broken. Lord, we need to be broken when we are wrong. We need to be broken when we are sin. But Lord, we thank you that one of the reasons or part of the reason that we are able to weep is because we are weeping knowing that you are a God who loves us, who responds to our cries, who responds to our confession, and Lord, even sees our tears and wants to restore us, use us, and allow us to follow you. Lord, help us. Help us to follow you. Help us to get on our knees. Help us to trust you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that not know you as their personal Savior, that they would cry out to you, that they would be moved to tears by their sin and their standing before you, that they are in rebellion against you, and they would be moved to tears that you sent your Son to die on the cross for them, that even though the world is the one that is doing it here, as we see in the Gospels, it was Christ who was submitting himself to the cross for each and every one of us. Lord, I pray for us as believers. It's so easy for us to put on the good face, to act like everything's okay, but Lord, alone, in secret, in those dark places, we need to be reminded you are there, you see us, and you're calling us into the light of your word and the light of forgiveness. Lord, help us to start the path back to you in tears. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.